Revelation chapter 17. I want to look this morning at the Mystery Babylon for a few moments. And I know I may have spoken on this in the past, and not, maybe even not too long ago, but I was listening to the radio again this morning, and it's more and more that I'm hearing fundamental Christians quoting people like Mother Teresa and other members of the Catholic Church and other members of other faiths. And what we're beginning to see is that I think a man like Rick Warren, who is an extremely accepted fundamentalist in the United States, he's very popular, is trying to get the ecumenical movement going strong. It's becoming a great influence in the church. I know that a lot of you have friends who go to other churches probably, and you're probably hearing from them, why are we fussing about Catholicism, or why are we fussing about different faiths? Well, there's a reason, because the Bible makes a point about these things. If you'll go with me to Revelation chapter 17, we'll look at Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Now, Babylon will take on a physical and a spiritual condition. In 17, you see her spiritual condition, even though we do see a physical manifestation. And then in chapter 18, we see more of the physical manifestation, even though it has spiritual ramifications. But as we come to chapter 17, you'll notice in verse 1, there came out one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, I'm not going to get into the fact that she's a harlot just yet, but one thing I do want to point out is this, that she sitteth upon many waters. Number one, it says she sitteth. And this is a place of dominance. This is a place of control. This is a place where they are basically under her authority or under her influence or under her power. Now we find out in verse 15 who these waters represent. The waters represent, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And in this we see the scope of her influence is throughout peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. Now as you look at this, what you will see is, if you have read through Revelation and you remember in Revelation chapter 4, we have another one who multitudes and tongues and nations and people do something with. Except this, in that case, they bow before him. Now go with me to Revelation. For just a moment, or back a few chapters, maybe I should say. And maybe I should, go over to Revelation 5 and verse 9. Very familiar passage. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now notice as you look at this, you find them from every kindred, blood, tongue, people, and nation. As you come over to chapter 17, you find them from every people, multitude, nation, and tongue. What you see absent in chapter 17 is this, thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. There is no redemption offered by this harlot. There is no doctrine of redemption in this system. There is no promise of redemption through the blood of the Lamb. That is, that would be the promise, the only promise, and the only way to get into acceptance. What you do find is an absence of that here. You also find her sitting upon the people, sitting upon the nation, sitting upon the tongues. Where in Revelation chapter 5, you see the nations, the tongues, the peoples, and the tribes bowing. Not under the power of, or the sitting upon, but out of a willing heart, because of redemption of the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, they bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and they cast their crowns before Him, as they say, as it tells us in chapter 4. Now, in this system, as she sits upon the many waters and shows us the scope of her influence, it says in verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And in verse 3 it says, so He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, let me stop here for a moment. Go back again, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4 this time. I'll get it right this time. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, we hear John speaking of another time he was in the Spirit, or the Spirit carried him somewhere. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then he goes on to describe the Lord in his revelation through the colors of the priestly garment. Now, in the first case, we see John caught up into heaven, into the presence of the Lord. In this case, we see John called out into the wilderness. Now, you can think of several events that happened in the wilderness. I'm sure you can think of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness because of their rejection of God. You can think of the temptation in the wilderness of the Lord Jesus. You can think about so many cases in the wilderness, and very few of them good. You think of the prophet being out in the wilderness because he has been rejected as being a prophet. You just over and over again, you find examples of wilderness, and you find them to be bad. And yet, when the Spirit of God shows John this woman, He shows him this woman in the wilderness. It's not a good thing. This is not a good picture. He carries him by the Spirit into the wilderness, and this woman sits on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemies, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now we find out that, as later on he will describe these things to us, but I'm not going to get into the heads and the horns. Suffice it to say that this beast will eventually eat this woman. He will devour her, because the beast representing the Antichrist and the kingdom that he will rule, this woman is ruling by her religion and ruling by her own authority. And notice she says in verse 7 of chapter 18, she glorified herself, lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and she shall see no sorrow. She sees herself as the authority. She is not a widow. She didn't become a queen by being a widow, as would be the case where a king was reigning. So in her mind, she has never been ruled by a man. She has never been under the authority of a man or of a king. She sees herself as the queen. And you notice in verse 4, it says the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, the first two colors that are mentioned here are mentioned in John 19 and 1 and Matthew 27 and 27. And in John 19 and 1 and Matthew 27, what we find is these are the two colors of the two robes that are put upon the Lord Jesus in mockery and in rejection of Him. As the governmental rulers of that day would throw upon him these cloaks, and they would represent mockery of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see these as the first two colors mentioned, but there's another example of these colors mentioned in the Scripture, and it's in Exodus 28. And what you'll find as you go through this chapter in 17, you will find a lot of correlations between this and Exodus 28 to actually Exodus 36. In Exodus 28, we are given the colors of the priestly garments. And you will find that a lot of these colors are mentioned, or all of these colors except for the pearls are mentioned in the priestly garments. Now, not only this, but it mentions the precious stones, and it takes your mind back to the garment that the priest would wear, and it would have the stones representing the children of Israel upon his breast, and the onyx stones upon his shoulders, and he would bear upon him the care of the people of Israel. But this woman, rather than bear upon her the care of anyone, just is hoarding up these precious stones and has no care for anyone except herself, in all reality. Now, there's one color missing here that is mentioned. Let's go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they may make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. In other words, on the outside of the arm of your garments, put a ribbon of blue. On your necklace and on your bottom part of the garment, put a ribbon of blue. Here's the purpose of it. Verse 39, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you use to go a whoring. The very thing that this woman is doing, she leaves out the blue color on the priest's garment because it was to remind the people that you don't do these things. That rather than do these things, commit the fornications and the things that have been mentioned in Revelation 17, what you do is you remember the commandments of your God. And as the priests, we know in the days of the Lord Jesus, as their religion had taken over and the real relationship with God had waned, we find that they were increasing the size of these ribbons. They enlarged the borders of their garments, the New Testament tells us. And what they were doing was this, they were enlarging the borders of their garments, by doing this they were saying, we're keeping the commandments of God, we're keeping the commandments of God. When in reality the Lord Jesus Christ says, you make null the commandments of God by your tradition. And it's only to be seen of men. Well, she leaves this out altogether, and notice that she has the gold, the precious stones, the pearls, and it shouldn't slip our attention that the gates of the Jerusalem that is to come will be made out of this single pearl. And so we see a symptom, or a, maybe not a symptom, but a pseudo-religious system trying to look somewhat like the reality of true religion. Now, in her hand she has a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, where do we last find a golden cup in Babylon? Right? We find it in the hands of a man who has rejected God, who has taken the... Well, let's go to Daniel 5. Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 5. This is where we get the handwriting on the wall from. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, makes a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Verse 2 now. Daniel 5:2. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple at Jerusalem. that the king, his princes, and his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king, and his princes, and his wives, and his concubines drank in them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Well, what they do is they take the golden cups which belong to the Lord, which represented true holiness and true service to God, and in these cups they begin to worship these false gods. But it looked like this was something that was from God, but in all reality, they were worshiping false God with that which looked like it belonged to God, which actually had belonged to God, and would once again be taken. But look at what's in this golden cup. It's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, one of the things that we notice about Babylon is the first mention of it is the Tower of Babel, correct? And in the Tower of Babel, and I've mentioned this over and again, I know, but in the Tower of Babel, what you have is men in their religion seeking to make a way to God. But what we see at the Tower of Babel is this. They are seeking to make a way to God without God. Because it says that the Lord came down and He confounded there the languages. And in this same religious system, it could be said, here are a people who are being religious, but there's no presence of God with them. Now notice that on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Now it's on her forehead, in other words, it is that which would be most prominent, that which she wants to be seen. This is not a secret. This is not something she wants to keep secret. Now, as far as man is concerned, up until this time, this has been one of the great mysteries, thus far unrevealed, but now it is revealed. Mystery Babylon, where? On her forehead. Now, in Exodus 28, maybe I should just go back there because if we don't, we're not going to make the connection good. Thou shalt make, verse 2, holy garments for Aaron and your brother for glory and for beauty. And then he goes on and he talks about the breastplate, an ephod, verse 4, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And these are called holy garments for Aaron, your brother, his sons, that they minister to me. Take gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. And make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen. Right? There are our colors again. And then he goes on and talks about the precious stones, and then he continues to go on describing these things. But what he will tell us then is this. If you look with me in verse 36 of chapter 28, you shall make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of the signet, the holiness to the Lord. And put on it a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The priest, as he was representing the people to God, would have a mitre on his head, and on the front of this mitre, a golden plate that says, Holiness to the Lord. And the ultimate purpose of this plate was that the people may be accepted by the Lord. This harlot, rather than having a golden plate upon her forehead saying, Holiness to the Lord, has something written on her forehead which says, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, when I first started typing and trying to get on the internet and stuff like that, I used to just hit caps lock, and that way you don't have to capitalize your first letter and all that stuff and work with your keyboard. And somebody sent me an email and they said, you don't do that. You're yelling at everybody. If you type in all caps, it's literally yelling at people. It's there to emphasize, to make bold. Look at it. It's all in bold if you've got a King James Bible. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now this is a carryover for us to understand the boldness. This was something that was out forward. Now, Babylon the Great, as we've already looked at a touch of the history of Babylon, that system, whenever you remember when Daniel was taken and brought into the system, and you look around the system, and they allow all these different kinds of people to worship in their own way. As long as they're in Babylon. You can bow three times a day, Daniel, as long as it doesn't interfere with the Babylonian religion. And all the people from Greek, and actually what we find out in Daniel again is whenever we see the statue, it's a continuation. The practice of the Babylonian system doesn't end with Babylon. It actually carries on down through time until you actually see it in Rome. Rome practiced the same system that Babylon did. They went into a nation, and rather than destroying that nation's religion, they allowed that nation's religion to be incorporated. It was the first ecumenical movement. This is not new. This is the same old thing that's been going on since the beginning of the nations of the Gentiles, ladies and gentlemen. And here he mentions mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now in Revelation, as we see the last of the church mentioned to us, we see Laodicea going away from the Lord, saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And God says to him, you don't know that you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked. And I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And he begins then to call upon individual people to repent. God has then rejected this cold, or not even cold, but this lukewarm, that is at room temperature church. In other words, it's adjusted to the temperature of the places around it. Okay? Whatever the world is, the church is. They used to say the world's here and the church is here. You know, we're following, or up here, we're following right back down the path. But today, I believe we've almost met. The professing church has almost met up with the world. The professing church is having homosexuals preaching. It's having lesbians lead the singing. It's having, you know, you're just going right down the list of the abominations of this world, and it's been allowed into professing Christianity. Now, mystery should alert us to something. There are several mystery doctrines in the New Testament. One of the mystery doctrines is in Matthew 13, and what we find in Matthew 13 is we find this true body of believers, and we find leaven put into it, and we find that there's not, that by the time it's fully leavened, it's hard to find. You find in these mystery doctrines the parable of the mustard tree. And the seed is planted in the ground, which is the smallest of all seeds, and yet it grows up to be a monstrosity, and the birds of the air stay in the limbs of it. And what he is saying is this, and I don't think it's an accident that you see mystery Babylon, and wherever you see the mystery parable, they sort of fit together. That what was supposed to be pure, what was supposed to be real, what was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him as the head, this woman has no head, I've said, is now a conglomeration and a huge mess. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. As a harlot, she becomes what the people want her to be. That's the job of a harlot. As a harlot, she recognizes no authority above her own. She basically is pleasing the men so that she can get what she wants. And she is pleasing peoples so that she can get what she wants. Her power, her authority, her queenship, she says. And you see that she molds herself into what she needs to be. And there is a system today that when it goes into a new area, what it does is it takes in the idols of that area into their cathedral or whatever they've got there, their chapel, and they actually rename these idols into St. Peter or St. John or St. Jude or, and this is proven fact, folks. I've spoken to missionaries who have seen it and experienced it. So that the people are not so uncomfortable with giving up their religion for their Christianity. You see, because there's not really that much difference because it's all been conglomerated together. Whenever I was first saved, I used to hear this all the time. And now today, what I'm hearing is a bunch of people doing a bunch of double talk, backstepping, and saying the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And here, it's very clear as you look at the Scripture, where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes Him as its head, this woman recognizes those heads. Where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the body of Christ because of the foundation of the blood of Christ, this body's foundation is on fornication. This body's foundation has no head. This body is conglomerated together, not by love for the Lord Jesus, not by receiving Him as Savior, not by Him alone being the foundation, but by fornications, that is, and in here it's almost a figurative term, meaning their religious pursuits outside of the presence of God. But not only that, but the fornications are committed inside this system. And he tells us about this woman. She's drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Whenever he sees this system, he's amazed. It's beautiful. It's fabulous. It's marvelous. Well, he's bewitched by it. But look at what the woman has done. She's drunk the blood of the saints, and the blood of the martyrs of the Lord Jesus. If you haven't read it lately, get out Fox's Book of Martyrs again and read it again. Saints, we need to be reminded every now and then that the Christians of the Lord, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ have been murdered, have been crucified, have been burnt, have been hanged up in nets so that oxes could gore them. Had their children murdered in front of them slowly so that they would recant and say, I don't just take Jesus Christ alone as my Savior, but now I take these emblems or I take these practices or I take Mary or whatever other thing they're commanded to take. This is history. This is not fancy. And he talks to him and he says, why are you amazed by this? But notice the end of this woman and of this system that actually consumes the woman. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Just that simple. In the end, this system will be overpowered, as I said, by the Antichrist, and because of this. She claims herself to be the Queen of Heaven, the approach to God. when she actually in reality is not. But in the claim, she does something that the Antichrist cannot have. Because in Thessalonians and in other places, we find that he sets himself up as God, to be worshipped as God. He can't have another gigantic system standing in the way of his own self-worship in the end times. Now, having looked at all these things, and we're constantly hearing over and over and over and over again, why can't we just agree to disagree? Why has doctrine got to be such a big deal? Why can't we all just go to different churches and agree to be Christians? Why do we have to make so many dogmatic differences? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible makes dogmatic differences. And you are either in obedience or you are in stark disobedience to the Word of God. That's all there is to it. It's not optional. It's not debatable. Somebody's wrong. But there's one that is never wrong, and that's this book. Christians are being beaten to death today by this fervor of the world and of the religious system to all get along. This tolerance, right? But everybody's tolerant of everything except the Christian. If you hadn't noticed, you need to pay attention. It's the way of the world. And this world is rolling fast downhill, and it is quickly departing religiously and governmentally from the authority of God. Thank God for those governments that He has set in power. I will submit to them as long as I can, as long as they don't directly go in contrast or in disobedience to the Word of God, because they're set there by God. But what bothers me, I'm just going to get right down to it. What bothers me is that we're living our lives so loosely, and we're reading our Bibles so little, and we're worrying about what God has taught us so very little, that we don't really care about these kind of things. Christians are starving to death because they're not reading. They're starving to death because when they do read, they don't listen to what's being said. We have to get back to the Bible, back to the Word of God. You know, God's going to judge us one day. Everybody that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the things that are done in their body, whether they're good or bad. God will cause us to give an answer according to our ability to everyone He gave a talent. And what you did with that talent, every one of us has an ability to what we can comprehend. To what we have done with what we're able and comprehend that we should do. Not just what we do, ladies and gentlemen, but God made us and He knows what I'm able to understand from this book. He knows what I'm able to comprehend from this book. And He knows what I'm doing with what I'm able to do. It's not just that God's going to take what little we know and say you're answerable because you know this and what did you do with it. It's that God, I believe He'll say this, you were able. You had the opportunity. You had the ability. You had the mental comprehensive ability to understand what I had to say, and you never took it upon yourself to stop and to read this. You think we won't give an answer for that? I'm fully convinced I'll give an answer for it if nobody else does. And I know I'm going to fall short. There's no doubt in my mind. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. But it's no excuse for me to be lazy about knowing the Scriptures. I think, saints, that what people think is this stuff just falls out of the sky. It don't fall out of the sky for me no more than it does you. I don't understand it the first time I read it. I don't understand it often the second, third, fourth time. It's over and over and over, ruminating on these things, meditating on these things, giving yourself wholly over to these things. I remember a brother told me, if you're going to study a passage of Scripture, read it 14 times before you start to study through the book. I'm doing that on the Gospel of Mark. And you know what's amazing to me is how much you learn when you try to read through something 14 times. It just happens. It just clicks. It just becomes understandable. The book begins to break down in your mind and you don't even realize it. I was reading through it, you know, over and over again, and I kept stopping at chapter 10. I thought, well, you know, this is a good place to stop. This is a good place to stop. This is a good place to stop. There's a reason I kept stopping in chapter 10. It's a stopping place. It is a break in the book. But what we need to do as Christians is to get back into this book and understand the truths of this book. We're fussing among ourselves and saying we don't agree about a lot of things that the Bible is so desperately clear on, there should be absolutely no disagreement. It has nothing to do with my and your opinion, but what God has said. That's what matters. I don't care what your opinion is. I really couldn't care less. And you shouldn't care what my opinion is, unless it is what God has said. And we're giving way more and more to this chipping away at us, this beating away at us, this whittling us down to a bunch of ignoramuses. We're so busy getting amused, we're not thinking. I've read through the New Testament, and I think that when the apostle wrote this document, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth and he said these things, these Greek people thought about what he had to say. They didn't just hear what he had to say. They thought about what he had to say. But nobody's thinking today. How long has it been since you just sat down with this book and thought about it? Meditated on it? Read through it more than once? And said, Lord, what are you saying to me? If you're not doing that, your life's going to come apart at the seams. You're going to start thinking different. You're going to start acting different. You're going to lose interest in the things of God. I said this Wednesday night, what we love is what we find beautiful. We love it and it becomes beautiful to us. If you love the Word of God, if you love the Lord becomes beautiful to you. But if you love the world and the things that are in the world becomes beautiful to you. And God fades in the distance. And your life shows it. How are we doing with our life for the Lord Jesus? Because I think the church is on the chopping block. In India, in Pakistan, in the Arab nations, and in the Western world. Because in the Western world is really where we get this whole formulated Babylonish system, you know. It's not the East that brings us this system mainly. This system has came through Rome and through Babylon into the Western mindset. We're in just as serious a battle as these people that are being killed today for their faith. But I wonder why we're not losing our lives. I've wondered that since I got saved. Is it them or is it me? If you speak the truth, you'll get some resistance. It's hard to do. I know it's hard to do. I'm scared to tell people. But we gotta do it. And we can't do it if we don't know it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for such a clear revelation of your word. Thank you, Father, that you have given your word that we might be exhorted by it, edified by it, challenged by it, most of all that we might be saved according to your word. Father, we pray for your people. We just ask that you would help us to fall back in love with you. You said Ephesus had all these good things about it, but it left its first love. Father, help us to love you and to find you beautiful above all else. Help us, Father, to realize that these things that are going on around us, we are not of this world. We're just passing through. Heaven's our home. And Lord, if not so, what would we do, as the old song said? Father, we pray for the strength to stand, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. The shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, preparation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and all these other armaments that you give to us, the helmet of salvation, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Father, we pray for your strength to do this. We pray for your overriding spirit to give us power in a world that cares nothing for you. Father, for those that claim to be yours and live in sin, we just pray, O Lord, that you would bring them around to yourself. Show them the error of their ways and your love for them. And help us also, Father, to remain strong, steadfast, always abounding in your work, knowing that our labor in you is not in vain. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.